All right, we're in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to start off in verse 5. There's a couple things that I want to say before actually getting into the end of lesson 12. Last week, First John starts out with John explaining that he is a witness of Jesus, that he was there, that he heard, that he saw, that he touched, and we talked about how how witnesses are compelling evidence. We commonly use witnesses in trial to show a person's guilt or innocence. And that's not questioned. Yet, when we come to the religious realm, when we come to deciding whether or not the gospel is truth, the veracity of eyewitness reports is not as compelling in a lot of people's minds. If people want something more. And we have the word. But one thing that is commonly brought up is that these men were willing to die for the cause. And I hear this piece of evidence put forward a lot, that, well, this is one reason that this is the truth is because these guys were willing to die for it. And I acknowledge that that is true in the sense that a person's willingness to die for something is compelling or convinces me that that person did not make it up. Because if you make something up, I am very doubtful that you would be willing to die for that made up thing. But one thing that I don't hear preachers or teachers talk about is that willingness to die for something, in my mind, does not prove the truth of that thing. Because, and the easiest thing to point to is suicide bombers. Here are these men who are willing to blow themselves up. Does that prove that Islam is a true religion? It does not. And I feel, I just wanted to make that statement because I think we throw out or we say these men were willing to die for this, therefore it's true. And I think that's convincing to a certain point. And I think that is convincing that these men didn't make it up. But it also is a testament to their faith in that truth. You know, these men in the Gospels, they were willing to die and they did die. And that is a powerful motivator for us. And that should give us confidence that God is with us as long as we're following this word. So I wanted to say that. You guys can throw in, if you disagree with me, that's fine. One other thing that really convinces me about the truth of the gospel is the inability. When I read this, there are things in it that I don't think anybody could make up. You know, if sometimes I'll go through this mental exercise of, if I were to make up a religion, what would it be? Well, you'd have a God, and he'd be all-powerful, and he'd know everything. I think anybody would agree with that kind of idea. But when we go to 1 John, you know, and we read 1 John chapter 1. Well, let's go. When we read John in the Gospel of John, and you read verses 1 through 5, in my mind, these are things that a person can't make up on their own. This is something that convinces me that this is from God. It says, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This idea that the Word is so linked with God, I'm not convinced anybody would kind of make that up on their own. It to me, it's something that came from God. So when we go back to 1 John 1, in verse 5, he talks about this relationship between light and dark, God and Christians. In verse 5 through 10, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." This is pretty straightforward stuff. So, in lesson 12, question 6, I asked, what central truth does John start with in verse 5?
God is light.
Right. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. There's not a lot of, there's no gray area in that. There's a stark contrast between light and dark. And to me, the implication there is that a person is not going to get away with trying to tread water or trying to get as close to whatever they want to do. It's either you're with God or you're against God. And that goes to John's point when he says, basically, verse 6, John is condemning hypocrisy. Either you're walking according to God or you're not. If you say that you're walking according to God, but your life is the complete opposite of that, then saying that your walk with God is false. And that's something that obviously people are going to see and understand. When we talked about the false doctrines and the deceivers, one obvious thing that Peter pointed out in 2 Peter was those men are hypocrites, and it's kind of obvious to people, or you can figure out that they're hypocrites. And John kind of has the same point, that you can't say one thing and do something else. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." This command is an active command. The choice of words is interesting. We don't stand in the light, we walk in the light. Our life, our what we do is, faith is an active one. We choose each day to take this action over that action. But we're never in stasis. We're never still. And that activity brings us together, working together. He talks about having fellowship with one another. And that's a fellowship that is in the faith. It's a fellowship that is working with God. And as a result, the blood of Christ cleanses us from sins. So we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul lists these people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, people who do these evil things, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So we see that it's as we are walking in the light, then Christ's blood is cleansing us from sin. In verse 8, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So, John is saying that we can't deceive ourselves. It's one or the other. Either we are deceiving ourselves, or we are walking in the light. This is consistent with Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 4. John, in my opinion, John is invoking or encouraging an attitude of humbleness. There are people who can say, "Well, I don't ever sin." Well, that's a pretty big statement to make. And this is kind of the attitude that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, he says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I think that's what John is saying in 1 John 1:8, that we need to humble ourselves and understand that we're being active, but that we are not saving ourselves in that activity. We are still relying on God's forgiveness and God's grace. So, question 7 asks, what are the ramifications of God being in the light, according to verse 6 and 7? Anybody? Nobody?
We've got to walk in the light of that fellowship.
Right.
We have to practice it.
Right. We have to practice what we preach. We have to practice what the Word says. Question 8 asks, if we didn't have sin, what becomes irrelevant and pointless?
Death of Christ.
Right. The death of Christ. And question 9, what attitude towards sin is John trying to instill in the reader, according to verse 8 through 10? Right. This is something that is brought up multiple times. This idea that we need to confess. This letter was written to Christians. And more or less, all the letters in the New Testament are written to Christians. Maybe with the exception of Luke and Acts. Because I don't know if Theophilus is a Christian or not. And that's who Luke wrote it to. But we think about people who believe in once saved, always saved. Once I'm saved, then that's it. I'm good for the rest of my life. But if that were true, then would we need to confess our sins after we were converted? Is that something that is consistent with the New Testament? So we can point out to 1 John 1:10, 1 John 1:9. We can point out to James 5:16. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So we use this verse and we use 1 John 1:9 to as a command for us to confess our sins, and as people say, as preachers or people who are giving the lesson will say, come forward and confess your sins and we can pray for you. These two verses are where we get that authority to make that statement. Ennis?
It's not that God doesn't know what we do, or doesn't know that we sin. It's for us to make sure we realize our state and condition in relation to God and for His forgiveness.
Yeah, and I think that's consistent with the previous verses, that our action in confessing our sins, that is one part of being humble in having godly sorrow, in choosing an action. You know, we choose an action over another action. When we choose to confess, then we are expressing the idea we're humbling ourselves, right? People who don't confess to doing wrong, would you put them in the humble category or in the prideful category? When we make that choice not to admit to wrong, then what bucket are we putting ourselves in? Are we putting ourselves in the prideful bucket or are we putting ourselves in the humble bucket?
It seems like it's almost like the devil is trying to keep us from seeing our state, our condition. And we have to realize what our condition is and have the heart to repent of that.
Well, I'd argue that, you know, we can see our own condition. It's what we choose to do with that knowledge that makes a difference. You know, I can know I'm doing wrong. What am I going to do about that? Someone who say, well, I've been saved. I'm always going to be saved. I don't have to do anything. Then they don't have to admit that they've done wrong later on. But that's not That's not what John is telling them to do. So that's chapter 1.
Matt,
yes, sir.
Is it written Christians? That may seem like a moot point, but yet it's a very important point for this simple reason. Verse 9 is one of the verses that is used to justify what is called the sinner's prayer. In the back of books or tracts and so forth, they'll tell people who are sinners to confess their sins, pray to God, thank Christ for coming into your heart.
I didn't realize that the 1 John 1:9 was what denominations used to justify the sin of prayer.
Reference passages in the book, whatever, where they're trying to tell people how to come to Christ.
Interesting. Yeah, but obviously, when you put this verse within the context, these aren't people who are coming to Christ for the first time. They're people who are actively Christians. You know, he spends his whole time talking about walking in the light or walking in darkness. People who haven't been converted are people who are in darkness. So that's interesting.
I have a question. Is it possible to have sinned and not know it? And how does that bear on this passage?
So, there is a... I didn't write it down. But there's a psalm. Maybe Steve knows the verse that I'm talking about. But there's a psalm where David asks God for forgiveness for sins that he doesn't know about. I'm putting Steve on the spot here.
Yeah.
I should have written it down. I don't know why I didn't.
139. I believe it is. Maybe the one you're referring to. I'm not sure. Maybe it's not. He says he confesses, like you say, that he doesn't know his sins, and he yet asks God to be merciful to him and search his heart. And so,
what verse? Do you have a verse?
I don't have my regular Bible, but I'm out of sync. But anyway.
23:24.
Yes. Thank you. So Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And 139 was 12 and 13. "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but night shines as a day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous in your works." 19
verse 12 says, "Who can discern his errors? With me of hidden faults." That's one of them.
Psalm 19, verse 12 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins," although sins is in italics. "Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression." So, I think that's kind of one answer that you can give. I would say that if we're sticking with the letter, then the command that John is giving is to confess your sins. You can confess sins that you don't know about. But this may lean, I would say this leans more toward sins that you do know about. That when we say forgive us of sins that we don't know about, to me that's a little more passive. You know, we don't know about those sins, or we don't necessarily know about these sins. Those sins. But when we do know about sins, then we're actively asking for forgiveness of that.
Matt, I don't know if this will help. I don't want to get you fast distracted, but the question was asked. So look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21.
Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21.
This is the Day of Atonement, the Word of Atonement. The Old Testament, the New Testament word is the word you're going to look at in chapter 2, 1, propitiation. Christ is our propitiation or atonement. This was the Day of Atonement. It foreshadowed the death of Christ. Now, note in verse 21, that Aaron would confess over it as animal the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. There is no way, literally, he can do that. First of all, he wouldn't know the sin that would have to be in men, not tactical women.
Right.
If he was to confess everyone, it would take him a lot more than that. The only thing it can mean is he confessed their sinfulness. And because of their recognition of their sinfulness and depending on the grace of God, God would be merciful to them.
Okay.
John is familiar with the Old Testament. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. Confess our sins is a present tense verb. You confess and keep on confessing. You're confessing your sinfulness in Christ. And that's exactly what the Gnostics were denying, that a suffering Messiah was needed. And so in chapter 2, he talks about the propitiation. Underlying all of this is this Gnostic philosophy that denies the fact that two different branches denying the suffering of Christ and his work. And so if we confess our sins and sinfulness, then we can find forgiveness through the atoning blood, chapter 2, 1 of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So that's a good transition. Let's start with lesson 13. Steve talked about the idea of that this letter was written in reaction to Gnosticism, it kind of becomes obvious as you read through the letter and compare it to Gnostic principle, that the Gnostics had this belief that there was a separation between spirit and flesh. So what you did in the body did not affect the spirit, which John is refuting with this entire letter. And they also believe that there was some special knowledge that only its practitioners knew about. But that's not... John is kind of refuting that with this letter too, in the sense that he basically says, I'm laying all this out. You know, he's not keeping anything back. That is, at the beginning of chapter 1, that is what he says, that this is his testimony. So the question becomes, the question that John is kind of answering is, how do we know that we're with God? So chapter 2, verse 1, word 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, question one, I asked, why is John writing this letter? According to verse 1. somebody else's answer.
That they sin not.
Right. So John is trying to prevent them from sinning. And just the fact that John is writing them for the purpose that they don't sin refutes the idea that whatever we do in the body doesn't affect the spirit. And it also refutes the idea that once we're saved, we're always saved. There's an ability for a person to sin after they've been saved. And so he answers another question that could come up. Well, if I sin, then what hope is there for me? That's kind of what I was going with question two. What if we do sin according to verse 1 and 2? Right. Jesus is our mediator. He is our advocate. And we find this idea in several places in the New Testament. And let's just look at a couple. Romans 3:34. There's no verse 34 in Romans 3. Hold on. This is the first mistake I've made. Let's go back to verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Yeah. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And one thing that convinces me of the truth of the gospel is this unity and harmony. The idea that Christ's blood cleanses us from sins, and the way this verse 23 is worded, or verse 25 in Romans 3 is worded, is that God passed over the sins that were previously committed. All of that points back to the first Passover in Egypt, where God saw the blood on the doorposts that the Israelites were told to put there, and He passed over those houses. You know, that they may not have realized it at that point, but that was God teaching them about what was required for the forgiveness of sins. This idea that blood's required. And I'm not going to. So, we see Him as the propitiation, and we see Jesus as an advocate for us. So 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In these verses that I pointed to, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 7:25, and 9:23, we see that there is really only one individual who can mediate between us and God, and that's Christ. Starting in verse 3, God talks about knowing God. Yes, we're doing things right. We think we're doing things right. How do we know that we are walking in the light? How do we know that we are following God? John answers that question in 1 John 2:3. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So we know that we are in Him if we're keeping His commandments. John 14:21 says the same thing. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So we see that John is telling them to keep these commandments, and he's encouraging them. You know, if you keep these commandments, then you're in God. But the opposite is also true. John condemns hypocrites as those who do not know God. He says that if you don't keep his commandments, then it doesn't matter what you say. If you don't keep his commandments, then you're not walking with God. You're not in God. So question 3 asks, what's the difference between the liar and someone who's with God? See, I tell you guys the answers. I'm just trying to make sure you're still awake.
The liar claims to know and God doesn't show it in his actions.
Right. The liar says, yes, I'm keeping God, but or I'm with God, but he doesn't keep the commandments.
Man, this passage is, to me, a really good passage to go to from two perspectives. One, those who are wanting to come to Christ but feel like they've either lived a really bad life or feel like they can't be perfect as a Christian, which a lot of people view Christians or somebody who claims to be of Christ to be perfect. Look, all are accepted into Christ. You're not going to live a perfect life. You need to be in fellowship with Him and walk in the light. Strive to do those things, but understand that Christ is there because we do sin, and that you can be reconciled back to Him through Christ's atoning blood. On the other hand, and this is one I think that is more prevalent today, that we've got to be careful about, is those who claim to be of Christ. And you see this a lot in the media or on TV shows and stuff like, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go sleep around. I'm going to do what I want, but Christ still loves me.
Yeah.
And so, no, that's not the way that works. You need to. You can be a Christian, and you are going to fall short of His glory. Christ is there to help you reconcile you back to Him. But you're just a liar if you're not following His commandments. You're a follower of Christ in name only. And so, it's good for those two perspectives when you're dealing with somebody who wants to come to Christ, or one who claims to be a Christ, but they're not living that life, which is something we can help them to see.
Yeah. It's obvious and it's not obvious. You know, you'd think it'd be obvious to people that, well, if I want to follow God, then I'm going to keep God's commands. But over and over again in the world, you see that people say, yes, I love Jesus, but there's an author that Kisa has read before, and her slogan became, after she found out the slogan, she stopped reading. Her slogan became, I love Jesus and I like to cuss a little. And I mean, okay. To each, that stands in stark contrast to what John's telling us in 1 John. And as John points out, this is not new. Verse 7 and verse 8 say, "Brethren, I write no new command to you, but an old command which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So this might be confusing a little bit in the sense that, well, John says that he's not writing a new command, but then in verse 8 he says, I am writing a new command. How does that work? Well, my understanding is that, you know, we have this command. But if you think about it, they've had the command their entire existence throughout the history of Israel. Love God with all your heart. So what has changed? What has changed now that John is writing this letter? Yes, sir.
I was thinking about it from the standpoint of when Jesus Christ says, you heard it said in the past, do not murder, but I say you don't even hate your brother. You know, Jesus has taken the law, but he's showing them what the basis of the law, what the heart of the law is about.
Okay. Yeah. I can agree with that. What? So question five is asking, what's the new command that John's writing about? Anybody answer question five? You've only got 2 minutes. Verse 8 says that the new command I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the difference between what they've known throughout their history and now is that Jesus has come. And the example that Jesus sets, the commands that he gave, I think, in my opinion, that's the sense that John's expressing with the new command. It's still, the principles are the same, but now we have an enhanced understanding through the example that Christ gives us. Verse 9 says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John again is condemning hypocrisy. And that is important for us, because really he's talking about our relationship with, in my opinion, it's our relationship with our brethren. That we are commanded not to hate our brethren. And I almost made it through lesson 13, but thanks for listening.